discussing. In the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis, I would like to read several verses. Begin reading with verse 13 and we'll conclude with verse 30. Genesis 13 through 30. Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 through 30. If you have that passage, would you say amen?
Amen.
I pray that you're bringing your Bibles with you. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." And he instructed the first, "And when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed in droves and said, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" So the present passed on ahead of him and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Yabbok." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Yabbok," or Jacob, as we would say, "but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Yabbok asked him, "Tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The word of the Lord. Jacob, as we call him in English, Jacob, he's the main character of this passage that we're reading, which is just phenomenal. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah, as you know. Jacob's father, Isaac, or as our native African sons and daughters have told us, Isaac would be a better pronunciation. Jacob's father, Isaac, is the son of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. Genesis chapter 14, verse 13 tells us this. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, and then the comma and the rest of the sentence. Some people say there's a difference between a Hebrew and a person of Jewish descent, and there really is none. Israelites were called or became called Jews because they were from the land of Judah. Spelled differently, of course, capital J-U-D-A-H. According to one of our local rabbis, Rabbi Zimmerman, who I speak to occasionally, he said that you'd be hard-pressed to find a Jewish person these days who would be called or who would call themselves a Hebrew. Because if you remember, the Hebrews or the Jews' names were changed to Israel. Referring to that land and Israel, meaning that they have striven with God and man. No modern Jew would call themselves a Hebrew. As we said, it's an outdated word when describing a people, but it does describe the language that would be considered their native language. There is conversational Hebrew, and then there is biblical Hebrew, and there are some nuances and some differences, but our Jewish friends speak Hebrew language, that would at least be their native tongue, and most are encouraged, as I understand, to learn that language, and that's why you'll find most synagogues offering courses, classes, teaching Hebrew language from everywhere, every age from children all the way to senior citizens. In the Old Testament, that would certainly describe the Hebrew people, and in the New Testament context, it would describe the church, God's people. But this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The people of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. So they're people who have been called by God, and so have we. As a part of God's church, we are a part of the family of God. Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob were not only to be a blessing to their people, but they were also to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, as I just read in Acts chapter 2. We are recipients of God's hand upon this family. Now, going back to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, it's often thought that Abraham is the very first man to have had a personal relationship with Yahweh. Abraham would go on to become the father of the faithful, as we know. That's God's chosen people. The place of Abram, later called Abraham, in the theology of the Bible, if we think about it, is incredibly significant in understanding the spiritual heritage that we passed on to his grandson, Jacob, that we are discussing. First, we have the promise of Adonai, or the Lord, to Abram in Genesis 15. And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heavens and number the stars, Abram, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Then one of the great and magisterial texts in the entire Bible is found in Genesis 15, 6, where it says, "Abram believed God, and the Lord credited it as righteousness to him." And this particular text frames the whole biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. We have the promise of Abraham's people being taken into servitude or slavery for 400 years, referring to their captivity in Egypt in Genesis 15, 13. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. These are things that have been told to Jacob's grandfather. We now have the record of the birth of Jacob's father Isaac in Genesis 17, 19. It records the Lord's promise of the perpetuity of his covenant with Abraham by Abraham's seed. God said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, or as we said, Esau. I will remember my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So we have the promise of the birth of Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob's father. But once he's born, we don't know much about Isaac, particularly his youth, except for that one story of him walking the plains of Moriah, where the Lord tests his father Abraham and tells him, Abraham, take your son, your only son. Go to the land of Moriah and there offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. That's Jacob's dad. If you remember, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, obeyed God and took his young son Isaac and bound him and placed him on the altar. And just as Abraham was about to slaughter his son, as he was commanded, Adonai, the Lord, called out to Abraham and stopped that raised knife from taking that boy's life. Isaac was raised from that altar, that place of sacrifice, because God had sent another sacrifice to take Isaac's place. Can you imagine how many times Isaac told that story to Jacob? He probably told him so many times that Jacob rolled his eyes when his dad began telling it to him. You know how we do when our parents or grandparents tell us a story and you've heard it several times. Is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. One of the greatest encounters that God ever had with a human being. God's interaction and God's ultimate intervention in all of Scripture. This is Jacob's father and grandfather. I told you these things because God speaking to Abraham and prophesying to him about his people being taken into captivity and all these kinds of things and the perpetuity of his covenant, and then this wonderful story of Isaac, his only son. And the substitutionary death that was displayed on that altar on Moriah. Ultimately, of course, pointed us to one who himself took our place when you were Isaac and when I was Isaac. And God raised us from that altar and said, no, there's a ram over here in the thicket, the bush. I'll slay him instead. I've told you these things because this is the great heritage that Jacob was born into. This is his family. This is his life. In Genesis chapter 24 is when we have the birth of Jacob. We have the record of Abraham's search for a wife for his son Isaac first, which is a wonderful story. Rebekah was found as that woman God had chosen to marry Abraham's son. And the two of them would be the keepers of the covenant first made between the Lord and Isaac's father Abraham. And having been chosen, Rebekah agrees when she's proposed to. When this servant, who reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit, began talking to her and telling her in her ear the wonderful things about the Father. And when she finished telling, when the servant finished telling Rebekah how good Abraham was, how great he was, the vastness of what God had given him, how that she would be taken care of, and that she was blessed to be chosen. The servant asked her a question: will you go with this man? And she got on that camel of faith and went to see a man, because Isaac wasn't even there. She went to see a man she'd never seen before. Yeah. I've never seen Jesus, have you? No. But I still remember the words that the Holy Spirit spake into my ear and into my heart. As I sat where you sat, more Sundays than we can count, and how the Holy Spirit over and over again told me how wonderful the Father is, how great His love is, how compassionate He is, how generous He is. And one day, I remember making a public profession of a personal faith. And I said, as you said one day, yes, I'll go with that man. Well, in Genesis 25, we have the answer to Isaac's prayers for his barren wife, Rebekah. He prayed for her that she would be able to bear a son. Have you ever questioned things that God has promised you? If you have, you're normal. You're a human. Isaac prayed, and his wife was just as barren after a multitude of prayers as she was when he started. But God had promised Abraham and had promised Isaac his covenant, and the blessings of the nations would come through his family. And one day in Genesis 25, we have that record. God answers Isaac's prayers for his barren wife, Rebekah. We have the record of the birth of two children, not just one. When God does choose to answer, it's amazing how God does things, isn't it? We're asking for one and God gives two. You're asking for two and God gives four. You're asking for one job and God gives you two of them. The birth of two children, pregnant with Jacob, as he would become named, and his twin brother Esau. God had closed the womb of Rebekah so God could open her womb. Oh, what a miracle. Don't you think that by God having opened the womb he'd closed, that endeared Rebekah and endeared Isaac, I should say, even that much more, that God does hear and answer our prayers. Now, what God opens, no one can close. And what God closes, no man or woman can open. From the beginning of Rebekah's conception and the growth of the boys in her body, the Bible makes a point to let its readers know there was conflict between these two before they even were born from her body. And the Lord said to her, that's Rebekah, or that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. And the previous verse 22 says, the children struggled together within her. Obviously, this was a prelude of what was to come. At birth, Jacob, the younger, came forth second, of course, was clutching the heel of his older brother in verse 26. And that statement is often attributed to Jacob's would-be dominant personality over his brother. Thus the name Jacob, Jacob, which means heel catcher. It appears on the surface of this that Jacob wanted to be first from the very beginning. John Gill helped us with that. Esau, the older twin, came out first, which means according to the earlier prophecy, he would serve his younger brother. Now that's different. That's the opposite of what usually happens, and I'll explain that probably next week when we talk about the birthright. The older came out first, of course. But according to Bible prophecy, it was said he would serve the younger. That's not the way it had been. But it is the way it is now in this case. Esau and Jacob were vastly different boys, which is not uncommon. Which is not uncommon at all. When it comes to siblings, Esau was an outdoorsman, while Jacob was a homebody. Esau was a daddy's boy. Isaac loved Esau because of his hunting skills, and he loved to eat the stuff that he had hunted. Jacob was quiet. He was a mama's boy. And a lot of quiet people are thinkers. And some of us can be a little conniving. None of you, of course. The Bible says that Isaac loved Esau. And then the Bible also says that Rebekah loved Jacob. So they were drawn to different parents, which is, again, it's not unusual unless it becomes destructive in terms of showing any kind of favoritism. The Bible says that Jacob stayed in the tents, his homebody. As we'll learn, he learned to cook some, hung around his mother, who was most likely the chief cook in the house. Then there was a regrettable incident one day. Once when Jacob was cooking stew or a lentil soup, Esau came in from the field. We said he was an avid hunter. He came in the field. He was famished. He was worn out. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. It doesn't mean he was red. It refers to the red stew that he ate so vociferously because he was hungry. Then we have an interesting proposition. And as I was studying this, I'm like, well, who thinks like this? No one's that fast on their feet. So no sooner does Esau ask if he can have some of the stew or the soup that Esau is preparing, the first thing out of Jacob's mouth is, "Yes, sell me some of your birthright right now." Well, how do we get from "Can I have some of that soup" to "Sell me your birthright"? Excuse me? I think Jacob was not only cooking red lentil soup, he was cooking up something else all along. Trying to figure out, maybe it's been over the years, how can I get this birthright from my brother? I think he had some help in his conspiracy. I think his mom helped him. And the reason why I'm going to say that is because she helped with a big cover-up a little later on. It says a little bit about her character flaws. Well, it's a big leap. I don't know who goes around thinking about stealing or taking advantage of someone, I guess is the right word. But it seemed as if Jacob had it right on the tip of his tongue that as soon as he was presented an opportunity, he was going to make a deal for this birthright by hook or by crook. Sell me your birthright now. Don't take any time to think about it. Don't get back with me tomorrow. I don't want you to have time to talk to anyone about it. Make the decision right now. Esau said, I'm getting ready to die. I guess he thought he was. He was that tired. He was that hungry from hunting. He caught nothing, remember. Kind of reminds me of that story of the disciples who had gone out and were fishing all night long and caught nothing. Esau was out hunting and caught nothing and came back famished. I'm about to die, so what use would a birthright be to me if I'm dead? It would mean nothing to you, Esau, you're right. But it would mean something to your family. So Jacob says, I understand your reasoning. I agree with you. You're getting ready to die if I don't give you some of this soup, so you may as well give it to me. Swear to me now. Let's make it official. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob, didn't give him any soup before. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Why can't we be kind? Why can't we just be kind to people? And I hope you know that when I say that, when I say we, I'm speaking of the church and people sometimes in general. Why do we always have to look at an angle? Try to take an angle with people or try to leverage situations. Why can't we just be kind? Why couldn't Jacob have said, sure, help yourself. I made plenty. They lived in the house together. He wasn't willing to be kind. Church, we have the greatest opportunity in the world to reflect the kindness, the generosity that God has shown to us in making us a part of His family. And I will say this until the day I can not say it any longer, that we can become a church that's running over with people if we will just master the art of kindness. Love people. I've not met anyone yet who tells me they're looking for a church that has the greatest choir in the world. Then I'll join. I've never met anyone who says, I'm waiting until I find the greatest preacher in the world. Then I'll join his church. I've never heard anyone say that either. But I do know that people are longing to be a part of something that's greater than themselves, to be a part of a support group of people who care, who share, who are anxious for them to become a part of a community where we laugh together, where we cry together. That's what most people want. And when we build or continue to build that community, there won't be room for people in here. At least not for one service. Do you go out of your way to show others kindness? Do you? Do you know how best to have friends? It is to first make yourself friendly. The Bible teaches us that. Don't you want others to have what you have? To have new friends and people who share the same passion for life and for love and for God that you do? People you can count on who pray with you and for you, who will be happy for you in the good times of your life. People who won't talk to other people about you, but people who will talk to God for you. Isn't that what you want for other people? The sky's the limit, St. John. There's not enough room in this building to house the people who want that, but they don't know where to find it unless we tell them. Well, he sold the birthright. Then Jacob gave him bread and lentil, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And then a very telling statement after that says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Let me move to a close here quickly. We've just learned or been reminded of the great national, the spiritual, and family heritage of Abraham, and now we arrive at this text which reduces or equates the birthright of the grandsons of Abraham to no more than the value of a bowl of soup. It reduces or equates the birthright, Abraham's family's birthright, to the value of a bowl of soup. How could this be, since the twins were about 15 years old when Abraham died? They knew their grandfather. Wouldn't they have heard the stories of God's pledged goodness and displayed faithfulness to his people, to their father, to their grandfather? Wouldn't they have seen the faithful life of their father, Isaac? He was a model of faithfulness, by the way, that is Isaac. Did you know he's the only one of these three patriarchs who was married to the same woman and the only woman he was married to? Is there no value to things, four things I should say, holy and sacred? This birthright, didn't it mean something more than a bowl of soup? In light of this family's history, their encounters with the divine, what happened to Esau that he did not see any of those wonderful qualities of his mother, his godly mother, Rebekah, even though she was closer to his brother Jacob than himself? Is there no importance to things beyond what we put in our body? Isn't there things more important than the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the shoes we adorn? There is at least a sense that Esau does not much care about this birthright. Maybe he even seen it as a burden. I've known many younger people who, as they grew up, they wanted to get as far away as the church as they possibly could. And maybe I could say that and say this and be accurate and say, especially those of us who grew up in very stringent religious or spiritual environments, where we were at church multiple times a week. The church was indeed our life. And so many of my younger friends, as they grew up and reached 18 or 21, said, I can't wait to get away from here. They saw their religious heritage, spiritual heritage, as a burden rather than a blessing. Well, Esau doesn't value the birthright for sure. It means little to him, and therefore he's willing to barter it away as if it was no more than a toy or a tool. Esau's appraisal of the birthright can be seen in what it cost him, and that is a bowl of soup. That's all he thought it was worth. While Naboth was ready to die rather than sell his land inheritance to the wicked Jezebel in 1 Kings 21, Esau was ready to give up his entire birthright. That's a position or an entity of position, power, privilege, and posterity for a bowl of soup. If you were raised to love God, God's church, that is God's people, if you were raised to love the mission of the church and the ministry of the church, what a tremendous heritage you have. I need to quit here. But I do need to ask you in my close, what is it that you really value in life? Is it your beautiful home that you cannot take with you when you die? Is it your gorgeous furniture which you cannot take with you when you die? Is it your shiny car, new, restored, used, whatever it is, you cannot take it with you when you die? Is it the money you have in the bank, which you will not take with you when you die? Is there anything that we're valuing more than we value Christ? Are there things that we allow to occupy more of our time than we should? If so, that's become an idol. And you've reduced your spiritual heritage, what God has to offer, to no more than a bowl of soup. Let's pray.